All right, tonight we're taking Galatians chapters 5 and 6. We plan on finishing Galatians tonight. Usually I say Lord willing, but I'm prepared tonight that even if we're here till 11 o'clock, we're going to finish Galatians. I didn't say you'd be here. I said I will be here, and I will finish out Well, the wife can't get home till I have the car keys. Galatians chapters 5 and 6, which would be pages 38 and 39. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the many opportunities that you give to us to study your word. We pray that with the tremendous inspiration that we have in front of us, the tremendous teaching and ministry that we have in front of us will be ministered to each of us by your Spirit, that we would again understand more of the things of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, tonight, first of all, the outline of Galatians. We are in the third and final section of Galatians. Three sections, Galatians chapters 1 and 2, the defense of Paul's ministry and his message. Remember that Judaizers, legalists, we'll see a second group also, the libertines, extreme left and extreme right. The Judaizers are the legalists. The libertines are the ones who said that now that a believer is saved, they can do whatever they want to do. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So you cannot out-sin the grace of God is the philosophy of the libertines. So in Galatia, they have been influenced by these groups coming in. Paul being the one who has fathered them in the gospel, the one who has established them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, very concerned. And as I've said before, I'll repeat again, Paul's concern for believers was for their mind. He knew, he taught, once you're saved, that God wants to transform and renew your mind. But if your mind is caught up in false doctrine or even in distractions in general, that the growth will slow or be non-existent. The person will be saved but not changed. And so Paul is very much in guard for these believers in Galatia. One of the characteristics of false teachers is they will be committing character assassination. They will attack the person so that no matter what he or she says, you will not accept it because you have already been influenced by gossip and slander. They're already evil in your mind, if not consciously, at least subconsciously. So Paul gave a defense of his ministry, his ministry was from Christ, his message is from Christ, and his ministry and message was approved by the leadership in Jerusalem. Last week we saw Galatians chapters 3 and 4, the doctrine of justification. And we'll get to these terminologies in a moment. Tonight, in chapters 5 and 6, we're going to study the doctrine of sanctification. Here's our place where Paul started his journey. He went from Antioch through Cyprus, up on the mainland, and then up into southern Galatia, where he made his trek through and then back to Antioch. In his second missionary journey, he went up by land through Tarsus. This is his homeland here, the city he was born in. But he went from Tarsus then up into the same area to teach them again and check on them as far as their growth is concerned. And this is an area of multiple churches, church fellowships. But Paul says, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. As we said, Galatians chapters 3 and 4 dealt with justification. The word justification and the word righteousness are from the same Greek word. They both mean the same. It's from the justice system. So when a person is justified, it means they have been found through a court of law to be law abiders, that they have not broken the law. A righteous person is a person who is right with the law. To be made right or to be lined up with God's law and his requirements. Secondly, past the definition, that justification is imputed or credited. It is put on our account. And that this is a transaction. That is to say, it's much like a business deal, but it's done through God's legal court system. It is imputed or credited, and it is a transaction. Sanctification, the word means to be set apart, separated. And this happens, as we're told, not by imputation, but impartation. Sanctification is imparted or given. Justification is not. It is put to our account, but this is given directly to us when the Holy Spirit, and the word holy and the word sanctification come from the same word, and it means to be set apart. When the Holy Spirit comes into my life, I am set apart for the things of Christ. I am sanctified. This is not a transaction, it is a transformation. When God's Spirit comes into my life, I am transformed. I am changed. I have a new nature, a new creation, if you will. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It's a matter of learning how to walk in our sanctification. We can't create it. There can be no works to create it. I am already sanctified because of the presence of God's Spirit in my life. I am told to walk in it and learn how to possess my vessel, which would be my body, in sanctification and honor. Now, in our text, you will notice in verse 1, and I think we're going to go to the second one first, the conclusion, because it's given to us second. It's in Greek, or actually grammar, it's called postpositive. It's put second. He starts out this section with the word therefore. Therefore is looking back on the last two chapters, and he is presenting the position of a believer as a result of justification. The position of the believer as a result of justification. Now, just for our information, for our understanding, even though we're talking about issues of justification and sanctification, both of these happen at the same time. It's not one and then the other. I'm saved when God's Spirit comes into my life and justification is put to my account the moment that I am saved. And so he is presenting to us now the result of justification. It is a carryover from chapters 3 and 4, as I said, but it is interesting that at the end of chapter 4 from last week, he presented it to us, the illustration of the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the son of the free woman. Ishmael is the son of the bond woman, the slave woman. And so you have two sons of Abraham. One is by promise, and one is by human effort. And Ishmael, both of these, Ishmael and Isaac, represent two religious forms of Judaism and Christianity that is even in our day today. Ishmael always persecuted Isaac, but Isaac was the son of promise. And so he was the son of the free woman, and everyone that believes by the same faith that Abraham believed, they are the sons of Abraham, and this is all through Isaac, the son of promise. So of the free woman, so now he's going to talk about freedom, how we have been set free. So he says, stand firm, therefore. The word fast means firm. Stand firm. Also, the term stand fast or stand firm is what is called a present imperative, which means be continuously standing. It's not a one-time thing. Be continuously standing firm. I think that's an interesting concept. The reason why he places that at the beginning of the sentence is because it is one of the most important words in the Christian vocabulary. To stand. Stand firm. In other words, once I have received Christ, I am at the highest position spiritually that I will ever be. That's what Ephesians is all about, that we'll start next week, is our position in Christ. I am in Christ, in the spirit realm, seated with him at the throne of God. Always. That will never, ever change. Far above all principalities and powers and demonic forces, the whole thing, I am in Christ. And so it's interesting that once I have received Christ, I am to stand. There isn't anywhere else to go. Spiritually, I have arrived. I need growth. I need understanding. I need development of my relationship with Christ. But I can't get any more saved than the first time I get saved. I will always be in Christ. One day I will shed this physical body, and then my position will be realized in the spirit realm, as the physical body will not hold me down any longer. When I was a kid, back in 1912, we used to play King of the Mountain. We used to find a construction site, you know, and find the biggest mound of dirt. And one person would get up on the top, and everybody else had to attack from the sides and get that person off the top. And then if you push him off or pull him off, then you're on top. Then everybody's after you, King of the Mountain. If you could understand that concept, is that the moment you receive Christ, you're at the top. That's it. There's nowhere else to go. So when Satan is coming up at me, up the embankments to reach me at the top as I rule and reign with Christ, he's trying to get me to react in the human. He's trying to get me either run or fight back, which he hopes to get my attention and topple me from the awareness of my position. He can never topple me from off of the spiritual mountain, ever. But his efforts and his deceptions will try to get me to think that I am and have been toppled, or that I just haven't arrived. And that's his goal, is to keep the Christian fighting with Satan. Well, if you've already made it to the top of the mountain, what do you have to fight for? That's the whole point. So the word stand is very important. We'll see in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or methodical attacks of the devil. He says again in Ephesians 6:13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." The word withstand means resist. "And having done everything, in the end, to be standing." Two words, very important, to stand and to resist. If I resist him, don't pay any attention to him. I'm not going to go for the bait. He can say, he can do whatever he wants. He can make me feel any way he wants me to. It doesn't matter. That's what faith is. I live by faith in what God's word tells me and the presence of Christ in my life. And I trust that over and against how Satan makes me feel about myself and about life. So I resist it. Some people say, well, you're just not being open-minded. Well, I'm not going to let it be that open. I am very narrow-minded. Whatever God's word says, that's the truth. And the other day, in speaking with someone, all these arguments about presenting the Bible and arguing the Bible with people, and I just said, look, if they rounded up all the Bibles and burned them all, I'd still have a relationship with Christ. Whatever I know today from God's word that would be sustaining me through the rest of my pilgrimage here on the earth. If they closed down all the churches, I still have a relationship with Christ. So I don't have to argue the Bible. I don't have to justify it. I mean, I will if somebody asks, but if somebody wants to argue with me, I just say, you know, you could show me in every verse of the Bible where the scribes made an error. And in the human, I might even say, wow, yeah, that's a pretty good presentation. Yeah, that's pretty persuasive. But in my spirit, it doesn't make any difference. Like the scripture says, we can deny him, but he can't deny himself. Christ is there. How do you point out a mistake in that? The presence of Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, there will be no churches. There will be no Bible. It'll be us and Christ. The Word of God ministers Christ to us and his truth. But it, in and of itself, is not to be worshipped. It's the inspiration of God given to us that he uses. But it's to minister Christ. And for those who are born of the Spirit of God, it's alive. James in James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Doesn't say he might flee from you. He will. What's he going to do? See, to me, he makes me feel like he can do a lot. He can do a lot of damage. Can't. The only thing he can do is distract me and hold my attention, cause my emotions to react, psychologically to react, humanly to react. But spiritually, he cannot touch me. So he says, therefore, stand, be continuously standing firm. In what condition? In the liberty or freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. We are free in Christ. In a moment, we'll take a little more in-depth about what freedom is. Now, let me just say this. When Jesus sets us free from sin, he sets us free from serving sin so that we can serve him. Some people say, wait a minute, I thought we were free. Like, he set me free to go and do whatever I want to do because I'm so frustrated that I can't. No. You are free from sin dominating and controlling your life. He is now controlling your life. So stand firm. You're already in the liberty in which Christ has set us free. But he gives a caution. He says, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, it's interesting that he talked about a yoke of bondage, and he talked about do not get entangled again. First of all, our freedom for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For brethren, we'll see this in a few moments, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You're free. But don't use that freedom for the flesh. Use it to be in service to Christ and to one another. The term entangled in your text means to be hemmed in or held in a trap. To be hemmed in or held in a trap. And notice he uses the word again in the text. You've come from being trapped by sin. Jesus has set you free. If you come under the influence and control of the legalizers, you're putting yourself right back into bondage again, a different kind of bondage. And you're not free. In Acts chapter 15, that's when the Jerusalem Council got together and they were debating whether Gentiles should have to live under the law. Interesting, one of the arguments, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? We're not even able to keep the law. Why should we make the Gentiles keep it? Is the argument in their session. But Paul says in Galatians 2:19, for I through the law, I am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Romans 7:6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In discussing this freedom, he says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So the law has nothing to do with my relationship with Christ. We've studied before in Romans and also back in chapter 3 of Galatians that the law was given to reveal the knowledge of sin. It was never created for someone to keep so that they could earn their salvation. It's impossible. In fact, Paul said back in Romans 7, the more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. Sin rebelled against those rules and regulations. And so keeping the law doesn't save you. It'll make you worse. At least bring sin up that you didn't know was there before. But in Galatians chapter 3, it says the law was given to bring us to Christ. But after Christ has come, then we are no longer under the law. Of course, there are some people that just can't let go of that law. I got to thinking about it the other day. Why? If I had to think up something beneficial for me as a human being, to make a new religion that causes people to be more in line with God and holiness, why would I want to think up a bunch of rules to live by that I would have to do that I can't keep? Why would I want to do that and reject God's free gift in the person of Jesus Christ, that he paid it all? Why do people want to make it so hard on themselves and others? It logically and reasonably. It doesn't make sense. If I was going to think up a religion, I'd think up something like, well, you know, God sent his son and did it all for us, so there's nothing we can do. That's good news, you know? But if I were to come before you and say I had a revelation that Jesus appeared to me in Atlanta, Georgia, last time I was through, and he gave me all these laws and rules and regulations, that's not good news. We can't keep them. How's that good news? But there are people who, many people, who just won't live by grace and receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. Won't do it. I'll receive what Jesus did for me, but now I've got to do something for him. I got to work at it. Why? Why not just let him live through us? Some people just have a tough time. So don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And he's speaking here in these first 12 verses to the legalists. And he's talking to the Galatians about these legalists. He says in the performance and sanctification, he presents the consequences. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that's a present participle, people who are in the process of being circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In Genesis 17:11, it gave them the law of God for circumcision for all the males. So that was the first thing they had to do to become a legalist, to be circumcised. And Paul says, I'm telling you right now, if you be circumcised, it's not going to do you any good. In fact, if you're going to enter into a covenant to keep the law, then you are a debtor to the law. You have to keep everything that's in it. In fact, James 2:10 says that if you violate one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. No matter what angle you look at it, it's not fair. You can't keep it. So he says in conclusion, for I testify again to every man being circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. What Christ did for you on the cross will have no effect on your life whatsoever if you're going to try to be justified by the law rather than faith in Jesus Christ. But listen to this. You are fallen from grace. Many people debate this one phrase. And so we want to lay it out all out for you. The word fallen is actually a nautical term, not naughty, not a naughty term, a nautical term. It's from the shipping industry, and it's used when a ship gets off course. A ship gets off course. The example we have in the scriptures, Acts 27:32. This is when Paul and the others were involved in the ship disaster. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. The word fall is our word for get off course. Just let her drift. No set course. So basically, what Paul is telling them, that they had stopped functioning in the sphere of grace. Very important to understand that statement. They stopped functioning in the sphere of grace and began functioning in legalism. The two don't match. So there are some that say, well, then this means that they lost their salvation. There are people that teach that. But just giving you the meaning of this, I want to take that approach. First of all, it does mean to be off course, much like a boat. I like to use the example of if you're going to Catalina, 26 miles out, leaving the Long Beach or LA airport, if you're 2 degrees off, by the time you get out to where Catalina is supposed to be, you're going to miss it. And it won't be by just a little bit. That 2 degrees being off course, by the time you want to reach your destination, you're going to miss the whole thing. That's what it means to be off course. But a biblical example would be that of the prodigal son. I'm always impressed by the story, and you know how his son wanted to leave home, and he took his inheritance, and he spent all his inheritance on sin, ran out of money, found himself feeding someone's pigs, even eating some of the pig's food because he was so poor, and it says he came to his senses. He realized he had it, that his father's servants have it better than he does. So he said he's going to repent and go back with his father. And you remember on his way home when his father looked out and saw him walking up the road, that his father ran out and embraced him, kissed him, welcomed him back. You see, the prodigal son never lost his position as a son. Never lost it. He squandered much of the provision of the promises for him under his father, but he never lost his position as a son. He even came back and started to tell his father, just make me one of your slaves. That's all I ask. And his father interrupted him and told the servants to go out and kill the fatted calf, and that they were going to have a big celebration for my son who was lost is now returned. He was going to restore him back to his full status and position as a son. Why? Because that's who he is. I don't know if that's confirmation or... But you see, that's what happens when a believer gets off course and follows teaching that is not correct. We get off course, but we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose our sonship as a child of God. And then secondly, notice number two, Paul mentions, and he uses the word brothers 9 times in the book of Galatians. He's talking to saved people, not to people who have lost their salvation. Thirdly, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 that we took last week, Paul says, now that you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's not talking to people that lost their salvation. He's talking to people that have the Spirit of God. But even Paul himself, in verse 10, in fact, if you turn over with me in the next page, page 41, Paul expresses his confidence about them. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. What he's saying here is, you've gotten off course, but now that I'm ministering to you, I have all the confidence in the Lord that you're going to get back on course because you belong to Christ. Can a Christian get off course? Yes. But it's when the Lord sends the truth of His Word to that person's life, they will respond and get back on course because they belong to Christ. Is this losing one's salvation? No, it's not. It's just that they are no longer functioning in the sphere of grace. They've taken a course of legalism. So he goes on to say, verses 5 and 6, the procedure for the sanctified, the capability for we through the Spirit. Notice he says we. He includes them. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So faith causes us to wait for the coming of Christ. And we by faith, we are persistent, and we'll see that in a few moments. The components in sanctification, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works through love. Interesting, faith and love together. That is the only thing that has any substance to it at all. Continuing with his instruction concerning the legalists in page 40 and 41, interesting, he's in the problem in sanctification, he says in verse 7, you did run well. That is what is called an imperfect tense, which means continuous action. You were running well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Paul often used athletic terms to describe a believer's walk with Christ. If you're note-taking, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a very good commentary. These two sections go together where he says, run the race that has been set before you with endurance, remaining under, stay on the track, stay on course. And he also presented in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that the race is not on an oval track. It is a cross-country race, which means we don't know the direction. We just don't go around in circles. It's like running through the park and following the arrows. And the text in Hebrews indicates that God lays down the course we are to run while we're running. He doesn't reveal ahead of time. But he says, you were running well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Interesting, the word hinder. There are two different Greek words because of the two different manuscripts, but they both pretty much represent what he's saying. One word means to cut in on someone on the track or to cut somebody off. In other words, you're running in your lane and somebody cuts in on you and gets you off course. So he says, who cut in on you to make you change lanes and get off course? He says in the caution, he says, this persuasion does not come of him that calls you. I think it's interesting because the word persuasion, that's where the word faith comes from. There are many different persuasions in the world, especially different philosophies of people and of religious views. Paul is saying there's only one persuasion that comes from God. And he's telling them this persuasion does not come from the one who is calling you. Notice how I translated it. That is a present tense, present participle. The one who is constantly calling you. Now I put this whole thing together in verses 7 and 8, and I see that the one who's calling you is the coach. You're out there running. He's calling you. He's instructing you. Except you got the wrong coach. They get you off course. And you're no longer running the race of grace. You're now in the lane of legalism. He says in verse 9 about this condition that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's used this before. It is a Hebraism. Leaven represents evil in the Scriptures. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Paul mentioned about the man who was involved in sexual immorality in the church, and the church wouldn't do anything about it. He says, well, if he won't repent, you better remove him from the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One person can affect the entire church. So you better, he either has to repent or be removed. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. The Greek word is phronesis, for mind, and it means the frame of mind. He says that you're going to have the same frame of mind you did when you first received Christ. The same attitude, the same approach to legalism as I do. There's a persuasion that has persuaded you that it's right even though you know it's wrong. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. In contradiction, he says, I, brethren, see, he's calling them brethren, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, because there's some that said, Paul preaches circumcision. So they said, oh, he does? Well, then, okay, we'll get involved in legalism. He says, if I did preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? That is, why are the people who preach circumcision, why are they persecuting me? Then is the offense of cross ceased? If Paul preached circumcision and not Christ, then there'd be no offense at the cross, but now he's being persecuted. And then castration. I would that they were even cut off who trouble you. He says, if circumcision carries any spiritual weight, maybe they ought to be castrated. A very sarcastic dig by Paul about the mutilation of the flesh. Yeah, they want to be spiritual, let them be castrated. I wish they were cut off. And that's exactly what it means. Verses 13 to 18, the instruction concerning the libertines. This goes now from verses 13 to 18. He dealt with the legalists, now with the libertines. They said that now that you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do. That's not the verse I'm looking for. In Romans chapter 6, they quoted a teaching of Paul and says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so every time we sin, God's grace is there in more measure than the sin. Therefore, sin won't hurt us. We're free in Christ. Here's Paul's response to these libertines. He says, for brethren, see, he still calls them brothers, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion, an open door to the flesh. Yes, you've been set free, but not for the flesh. Not to go out and serve sin and the flesh. Peter says that we are free. Function as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Use your freedom to serve God, not for sin. Paul in Romans 13:14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The word provision means to set up camp. It's a military term that you set up headquarters. It's the place that you work your operations out of. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't set up camp for the flesh and start functioning and making provisions for the flesh. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, expressed what true liberty really is. He says, all things are lawful unto me. I can do whatever I wish. But all things are not expedient. That is beneficial, either for me or for other people. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to get caught up in addictions and obsessions that bring me under its power. I've been set free. So he gives his two principles for living. He lives his life making decisions on what is the best for his relationship with Christ and what is the best for other people as far as seeing his testimony. But also, he does not participate in things that would bring him under its power. That is some kind of addiction or obsession that I think we're all pretty much guilty of. So true freedom is this. True freedom in Christ doesn't mean that I'm free to do whatever I want to do, but true freedom is I don't have to do what I want to do. That's freedom. In Christ, I can say no to anything. That's freedom. When someone says to me, I have freedom in Christ and I like to do these things and nobody's going to take it away from me. Are you free to stop those things? Are you free to say no? No, you're not free then. That's why Satan tries to get us hooked on things, obsessions, addictions, because then we get occupied with it, and our testimony is tarnished. Our influence for Christ isn't there. And we've been made captive, taken captive yet again, but only in the flesh. True freedom is not the freedom to do things, but the freedom to not do things. That is true freedom. A person who is content in Christ can say no to everything, straight across the board, that this world has to offer. Because if I'm content in Christ, I don't need anything. And I won't allow my flesh to get attached. So he says, you've been called to liberty, only don't use your liberty for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one statement, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19:18. I don't know, we have it up here or not. Nope. Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are now free to do that. Love, agape love, means to be concerned about someone's spiritual welfare, whatever it takes. There's no such thing as I don't have time, because that means I'm not free. I'm enslaved to something. He says about their conflict, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be not consumed one of another. The terms bite and devour. The first word for bite means a dog fight. Not dog bite, but the result of a dog fight. And the word devour has to do with the fighting of wild animals. Fighting of wild animals with each other. Those kind of harsh terms, huh? Those don't exist. In the church, do they? We don't fight. The provision for the sanctified, he gives the command. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's a present tense imperative. Be continually walking under the influence of God's Spirit. That's the command. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The word filled means influence. Seek to be influenced by the Spirit. You can tell that he focuses on the influences in our life, the persuasions, the various things that influence us and take us captive. Seek to be under the influence of God's Spirit. Those things that are contrary, he says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh." It doesn't lust against the flesh. It just says it is against the flesh. So God's Spirit in me, my flesh, its desires are against Christ, Jesus Christ, who lives within me. But the Spirit of Christ in me is there to oppose the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you wished. God's Spirit is there to stop me from doing the things that I wish to do. He stops me from being carried away by the things of the flesh. He'll be there to convict me, to grieve, even to take disciplinary action. But his Spirit has been placed in me to stop me from doing what I want to do. So he says about the condition, so if you are being led by the Spirit, listen to this, literal translation, we are not under the law. You're not under the law, you're under the influence of God's Spirit. So he says, pages 44 and 45, the identity of the works of the flesh. And here's a list in verses 19 through 21, and it's called the works of the flesh. Notice works of the flesh. He identifies, and we'll see in a moment, this is just an example. He says, the performance of the flesh, here are the works of the flesh, they are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, that's sexual immorality, uncleanness, means all impurities. That's what uncleanness means. It's even a word that has described demonic forces, unclean spirits, all impurities. Lasciviousness, uncontrolled lust, uncontrolled. So these first four have to do with morality or immorality. It goes from the simple and ones we're all familiar with to the ones that are out of control. Then there's idolatry. This all has to do with religion. Idolatry, that's idol worship. Witchcraft, which is literally the word pharmakia, for the word for drugs. Not in and of itself, but for idol worship, they used to use drugs to drug people to get them to be able to reach a spiritual high in meetings of idolatry. Then hatred is literally the word hostilities. Variance means conflicts or fightings. Emulations are jealousies. The word wrath means rages of anger. It doesn't mean to get mad. It means to be under the influence of rage all the time. Strife is the word for self-ambition. Seditions is the word for divisions. And heresies, we've all heard the word, It literally means to choose. That's what the word heresy means. It means to choose what group, political party, you want to be part of. But in the church, it's what we choose to believe. What we choose to believe. Not so much what the Bible says, but what we choose to believe. That is a heresy. All false teaching is based on what someone chooses to believe is true, but is not backed up by the Word of God. Then there are envyings. Very close to the next word, murder, where you envy what someone else has, even to the extent that you will try to kill them for it. Drunkenness, actually it's plural, drunkennesses. And this is a person who is continuously under the influence. And revelings, plural, parties, partying, where the drunkenness takes place. Now the penalty for the works of the flesh, he says, and such like. So this, what we just went through, the list is just an example. Such things like these, of which I told you before, no, I tell you before, and also I've told you in time past, that they which do such things, the word do in Greek is the word practice, proso. That they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not talking about a person that might get angry or might commit one of these things and repent. That's not what he's talking about. These are people who live a lifestyle that practice these things. The identity of the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. Notice this is the fruit of the Spirit. The other one was the works of the flesh. This is the fruit of God's Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and now I'll draw your attention to the fact that the word fruit is singular. And people have tried to fit all this into a singular fruit. And they say, most of the time, people say, love is the fruit that all the others are based on. So it's singular. No, it's actually more inclusive than that. All of these items are elements of the same and the one fruit. It's all the fruit. You cannot separate love from faith and joy from faith and joy from love. Because it's from the same Spirit. There's only one Spirit, and this is Him. So the first element of the one fruit is love, agape. God's Spirit produces love, not you or me. Joy. That's the word, that's not the dishwashing soap. It's the Greek word for satisfaction. Be satisfied with the Lord at all times, and again I will say, be satisfied. Doesn't mean a happy feeling. It means to be satisfied. The word peace means unity. Eirene. Unity. Long-suffering. That means to be slow in human reaction. Or in God's standpoint, I can tolerate and be slow in my human reaction because that is a characteristic of God's Spirit, not me. Gentleness, which is literally the word kindness, and it has to do with being useful. Usefulness, spiritual usefulness. The Bible says that if you don't know Christ, you are not spiritually useful at all. Goodness. This is where good and goodness and all the words that have to do with agathos come from. It displays not a human goodness, but a spiritual, godly goodness. Now notice what the King James has, the word faith. The more modern translations have changed this to faithfulness. The adjective, but it's not an adjective, it's still the same noun that has been in all the manuscripts read the same, but they just couldn't come to grips and justify the fact that God's Spirit produces faith. So they said faithfulness. But it's faith. Meekness. As the old saying goes, meekness does not mean weakness. It means openness or receptivity. One of the words that Paul used for those in ministry. It's also translated gentleness. But it means to be open. The person who's giving the word and ministering the things of Christ, that person must be open, more open and receptive than any other person. They can't close themselves off like they have arrived and everybody else hasn't. They have to be open. And then temperance means self-control, or more literally, the control of self. This is not self-control like we try to enforce discipline in our eating. Well, I got to exhibit more self-control when I eat. This word means to be controlled from within, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Then he says, and such, against such there is no law. And again, he's saying this is the fruit of God's Spirit. There is no law against these. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. We have already been crucified in an aorist tense. If we live in the Spirit, notice the literal translation, if we live in the Spirit, we should also be walking in the Spirit. In other words, if you're saved, then we should also be walking in the Spirit. It's not trying to encourage people who are saved to do it. He's saying, if we live in the Spirit, then we should be walking in the Spirit. And the conclusion, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another. The word provoking means to challenge, call people out, step outside. That's what we do at our church. Step outside. Take 20 paces. They'll be at the bottom of the creek. That's how we get rid of them. Provoking one another and envying one another. Now, all this has a carryover. We're going to take a break, and we're going to buzz through chapter 6. But notice what the last verse says. Don't be challenging one another. Don't be envying one another. And then he's going to instruct us on how to handle some of the problems in the church. We're going to study burden-bearing, seed-bearing, and brand-bearing. Okay? Take a short break.